Virgil Crook, Sunday School, April 3rd, 2011.
Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. We're still studying in Luke, but we left off in Daniel chapter 10 last Sunday. I'll just read Luke 18:1, which is the portion we're considering. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. I believe this statement applies to all types of prayers, not just petitions and supplications. Obviously, that is the main point that Jesus brings out. The woman has a petition. She has something that she needs done. But I believe that the same attitude of persistence and perseverance applies to all kinds of prayer. Asking God for something isn't the only kind of prayer. Praise and worship protect us from losing heart. The phrase losing heart is actually from the New King James Version. The King James Version uses the word faint. But in the New King James and other versions, they use the phrase lose heart. We need to persist and to persevere in all kinds of prayer. Daniel's prayer, for example, was for information or for wisdom. Daniel didn't have a great need. As far as we know, he wasn't sick. He wasn't asking God to heal him. He wasn't asking God to get him out of a difficult situation. What he was praying for was for information or for wisdom. And as we go back to our thoughts anyway, go back to Luke 18, what is the point of the parable that Jesus is giving? Remember that a parable always has a specific point or a specific idea that it's trying to put forth. Jesus told this parable not so we get tangled up in all of the elements and the action of this woman, this widow, having a need and going before an unjust judge and all of the things that transpired. The point of this parable is simply the need of persistence and firmness in prayer. The need of persistence and firmness in prayer. Now, the value of prayer is not in the length, but in the agreement with the will of God. I know some people that put a lot of emphasis on how long you pray. I remember one brother told me one time about another sister, said she prays longer than I do. He was impressed with how long she could pray. Now, I understand there are times when we do need to spend quite a bit of time in prayer, but that isn't the point. That's not the point that Jesus is making here. I'll give you a dictionary definition of the word persist. It means to continue steadfastly or firmly in some state, purpose, course of action, especially in spite of opposition. And I believe that applies here to prayer. Continue steadfastly or firmly in some state. The state in this case, of course, is prayer. And especially even in spite of opposition, which is definitely what we find in Daniel chapter 10. And we'll read again verses 10 through 14. We closed last Sunday with the thought that God doesn't always answer prayer immediately. He doesn't always answer the first time we pray. Therefore, the need of persistence. The need to persevere in asking, first of all, knowing that we're asking in the will of God. And knowing that, continuing to pray. Daniel 10, reading from verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. Again, I'll give the the background here. Daniel, having studied the Word of God, and especially the prophecy of Jeremiah, understood by his calculations that the 70 years of captivity were almost over, if not over, in his calculation. And he wanted to know, you know, what's happening or what's going to happen, or why aren't we back in our land as Jeremiah prophesied. And so he went to the Lord with this query, and he was praying about it, and he had been 3 weeks in prayer. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on my palms of my hand. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand.'" And again, that's in prayer. He set his heart to understand. He had already studied the written word that he had. He understood, as far as he could understand, what he had read. But he set his heart to understand the true meaning, God's meaning, and to humble yourself before your God. Your words were heard. "And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And of course, as you study through the entire book of the prophecy of Daniel, you understand that God made it very clear what was going to happen and what all of this was all about. As we considered last Sunday, all Scripture makes it very clear that God does hear prayer. His ears are open to the cry of the righteous. But we must realize that, yes, indeed, there is a battle that goes on, as this portion of Scripture makes very clear. There was an unseen battle. Daniel didn't know all the particulars, but from the words that he uses here of being weak and trembling and so on, it's very obvious that Daniel himself was involved in this, though he didn't perhaps understand all about it. But there is a battle that goes on. Prayer is a very real thing. It's not just something that we do. It's not just a recitation of certain words or certain phrases that we throw out. Prayer is very real, and the battle is very real. As we mentioned last Sunday, prayer is the way that the church goes forward. So Jesus, in his parable, is saying, pray and don't faint, or that is, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. There's a song, I don't remember what the title of it is, but one of the phrases that they repeat in the song is this way: "When you don't feel like praying, pray." That may be the title, I don't know. When you don't feel like praying, pray. Prayer isn't something that we do on a feel-like-it basis. I'm sure that you have had this experience when you didn't feel like praying. And yet, there is the necessity of every day, and sometimes many times a day, to pray. So it's not about feeling, it's about necessity. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Prayer of all kinds. Again, I want to bring in not just one kind of prayer, not simply asking God for something, but prayer of all kinds. That includes worship and thanking God, thanksgiving. Prayer of all kinds prepares and strengthens us in all the areas of our Christian life. We are strengthened by prayer. We need the constant contact of the Almighty God, who is also our loving Father. Quite in contrast with the unjust judge. We go to a loving Father who is waiting for us to come to Him. But we need that constant contact. Otherwise, we faint or lose heart in all areas of our life. The song that we often sing, "Sweet Hour of Prayer," expresses it this way: "Sweet hour of prayer, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief." and oft escape the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Again, it doesn't have to necessarily be an hour. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with praying for an hour. But it's not like we set a certain time. You know, we get down and we pray, and we see, well, see, and then we pray, and no, got another 10 minutes yet. So, no, it's not that. The sweet hour of prayer, like I said, there's certainly nothing wrong with praying for an hour or more, depending on the situation. The situation determines sometimes and most generally how long we pray. And we do have, unfortunately, we do have that tendency to want to cut it short. We like short prayers, and they have their place. But the point is that by prayer, we can stave off the enemy in causing us to faint, causing us to give up, causing us to have a lackadaisical attitude towards the things of God. Let's just read a few references in Paul's writings where he uses this word, 2 Corinthians 4, a couple of times here. Once again, I'm reading from the New King James, which uses the phrase lose heart. The King James uses the word faint, but the meaning is still the same. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart because we have been so successful. That's not the reason. I think sometimes we base our strength on the success that we have had. And we look back to that success as something to strengthen us to go on. No, that isn't the point. He says we have received mercy, and because of that, because of the mercy that we have received, we do not lose heart. In a little bit, we'll look at the Pharisee's prayer, and notice how he based his merit on what he had done, not on the mercy of God. When we come to God in prayer, we can never come on the basis of our merit. And this is another great misunderstanding among God's people. I never will forget the time that I was in a meeting in Tulsa, Oklahoma, years and years ago. And they were giving prayer requests, and some sister was sick and needed a touch from the Lord. And who, I don't remember who was praying, but they took the time to mention all the things this dear woman had done. I don't remember now what all they were, but she was obviously a saint that had served the Lord, and all these things were good and true, I believe, in her life. But it was not a merit. It was not something that we put out there so that God will answer our prayer. 2 Corinthians 4:16. We depend on the mercy of God. We have received mercy, and therefore we do not lose heart. Not because of our success, not because of our knowledge, but because of his mercy. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And we don't like to admit this, but many times our spiritual state is governed by how we feel physically. Isn't that true? If you have aches and pains, and if you're hindered some way, well, you know, how can I serve God this way? What you know, it dampens our spiritual enthusiasm. But Paul says, don't lose heart. You're going to get older. You know, I get all kinds of advertisements. Do you get advertisements in the mail about how to beat old age? How to not get old? You're tempted to read them? Well, go ahead, read them. Buy the product if you want. Exercise all you want and eat the right way, whatever way that is. And you're still going to get old. And your joints are still going to hurt. And your memory is going to fluctuate a bit more than it used to. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Because the inward man is being renewed day by day. To me, that's a very comforting fact, not just because I'm old, getting older, but because it's the truth. And I have seen it in dear saints that have lived a long time. They have aged, but the inner man is renewed. Don't lose heart. We lose strength. We lose capacity. We even lose much of our mental facility along the way. But don't lose heart. There's something better on the other side. Ephesians 3:13. And as you progress in your spiritual life, your prayer changes a bit from time to time. You don't pray the same way when you're 65 as you did when you were 16. There's different issues and different things you ask God for. But God is able, whether you're 16 or whether you're 60 or if you live to be longer. Ephesians 3:13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, wanted to encourage them. He was in jail. He was in prison. And that's not a good thing. You know, somebody asks you, well, where's your leader? What's he doing? Where's he at right now? Well, he's in jail. he's all bound up. He's got chains on. Don't lose heart because of my tribulation. And again, we look at the outward things, the outward activity, outward happenings, and we would be discouraged if we didn't know what God was working. God was working something in Paul's life. Do not lose heart at my tribulations, and don't lose heart at your own tribulations. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. We live in a world that is not geared towards good things. We live in a world that is filled with violence, it's filled with bad things, it's filled with corrupt things. And even on a legal plane, as far as the law itself is concerned, how many cases have you heard of, or perhaps know personally, of somebody who helped somebody else and they were sued for it, it's a weird world we live in, isn't it? No matter how you look at it, it's a weird world. Do not lose heart in doing good. And I'm not, the doing good here is not doing good deeds as the world sees them, but doing the will of God, doing what is right before God's eyes, whatever it is. No matter how the world looks at our actions, we do what we do, or we should do what we do, on the basis of what God has revealed in His Word. That's doing good. And if you do that on a constant basis, you're not going to get a lot of praise. Your back is not going to get sore with people patting you on the back. It's just not going to happen. But don't lose heart. In fact, you're going to receive a lot of criticism along the way. But don't lose heart. Going back to Luke 18, let's read verse 18. Luke 18 and verse 18, verse 8. Luke 18, 8. This is the end of the parable. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That is, God will avenge his own speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You can be assured that God will indeed vindicate those who trust in him. The answer may not come immediately. The answer may be a long time in coming. There may be a long time of suffering, a long time of heartache, but God will vindicate his own. That is an established and undisputed fact. But Jesus in this verse asks a question. Nevertheless, putting that aside, he throws out another thought here, which isn't totally unrelated to what the parable. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the question is this, will Jesus find persistent faith like the widows when he returns? The reference here, of course, is to the widow's persistence in asking the judge to avenge her and judge righteously. The Amplified says, will he find persistence in the faith on the earth? And I'll read here from Wiest, who goes into a little bit more detail. He translates this verse this way. Yet the Son of Man having come, will he find the aforementioned kind of faith on the earth? That is, a faith which keeps on pleading in prayer, such as that exemplified by the persistence of the widow with regard to the judge. In our day, there's much talk about faith. You can listen to all kinds of radio programs, TV programs, or go to other churches and listen to their preachers. And there's a lot said about faith. If you have faith, you won't get sick. Or if you do, at least you'll be healed right away. If you have faith, you won't have any need. Or if you do, just speak the word in faith and all will be well. This is sort of the understanding by so many of what faith is. The prosperity preachers use, or I guess it really I should say, overuse and misuse the word faith. If you listen to their preaching, it'd be interesting if you want to take the time or waste your time and count the times they use the word faith in their messages. Yes, Jesus will find faith when he comes. But the question here is, will he find genuine faith that lays hold on God's word and stands firm, persistent, and prevailing according to the will of God? That's the question. We live in a time when we kind of look out on the religious world and there seems to be a lot of activity, a lot of people who seemingly have faith. Yes, Jesus will find faith, but certainly not in great quantity. The mass majority of so-called faith is simply presumption based on man's fantasy. If you'll examine the faith that most people proclaim, that's all it is. It's just a presumption. It's a presumptuous attitude, and it's based on man's fantasy of what they think God should do and is doing. There is indeed much visible activity in the church, and there's much said about faith. But the Bible is very, very clear. There will be an apostasy, not a revival, when Jesus comes. You'll get different ideas on that from different groups and different preachers. But the Bible is very clear. You can't interpret it any other way. As you study Paul's writings and as you read the Word of God in general, it tells us very specifically that as far as faith is concerned, there will be an apostasy. An apostasy, as simply stated, not to go into a lot of detail about it, but it's simply a falling away. It is a departure from real, genuine faith, once delivered to the saints, but not from the appearance of it. I think that's a good definition for apostasy. It is a departing from real, genuine faith, which was once delivered to the saints, but not from the appearance of it. And that's what's so hard for so many people to understand. All that has the appearance of faith is not faith. All that has the appearance of spiritual activity is not necessarily true spiritual activity. Paul makes it very plain, writing to Timothy. Let's just read a couple of portions here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:1. 2 Timothy 3:1. When Jesus comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the thought here is of the same kind of faith that the widow was exhibiting, a persistent faith based on truth, based on the revealed word of God. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Paul here speaks of perilous times. Also, we're told that in the last days, the earth will be filled with violence. The word perilous here could have application to many different things. As far as the general atmosphere that we live in, it is perilous. It is violent. You cannot walk the streets as safely as you used to. You cannot even be in your house as safely as perhaps you used to years back. I remember when I was a kid, my folks never, ever locked any doors or windows. Never, ever. I remember one time I went on a trip with Doug's folks. I was about 16, and he doesn't remember because he wasn't very big then. We came back. We went to California and came back, and it was night. I don't remember the time, probably about 10 o'clock or so. We got back real late. And so they dropped me off at my house, which was in one town, and they were going to go on to their home in another town. So I got out, and I don't know why I did this, but I went to my folks' bedroom window and opened the window and crawled in through the window. And as I did, my father clobbered me and asked me, "Why didn't you come through the door?" I don't know. It's one of those things you do when you're 16 years old that you can't explain. But nowadays, how many of you left your houses unlocked this morning? Not on purpose, I'll tell you for sure. Perilous times. But as you and I know, the real peril here is not physical violence, not being mugged or robbed, but rather the spiritual danger that there is. These are perilous times when men do not discern the word of God. They do not stand and hold on to the word of God. Perilous because of the lack of genuine faith and sincerity towards God. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is the perilous times that we live in. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice in both of these verses that Paul said the time will come. We say the time is here. The time is here. I don't know how many of you have seen the billboard. There's one on Sheridan, a little bit past 58th Street. There may be more in town, I don't know. About a certain date, May the 21st, which is supposed to be the day that Jesus is going to come. And people actually believe this. They believe it so strongly they have spent money and put it on billboards and advertised it that Jesus is coming May the 21st. I get an email once in a while from, I don't know exactly how to explain it, I don't even remember how I got started, but it's about a man who titles himself, well, in Spanish it's Jesucristo Hombre, or Jesus Christ Man. He is Jesus Christ in the land, or on the earth. And he also has set a date. His date is sometime in 2012. So there you go. But the thing that is so unbelievable is that this man has a huge following. He has made the statement that on a certain date, and I don't remember what the date is, I can't keep all these dates straight. Don't need to because they don't have any value. But anyway, on a certain date, he will be transformed. His body will be transformed. You and I know... You're looking at me like I'm nuts. No, I'm not nuts, okay, because I don't believe this. I'm just the reporter here. I'm just the messenger. But He has a huge following of people who actually do believe this. They will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears, as Paul says, according to their own desires. They speak of faith. They use the term faith, and they use it quite often. But their faith is not in the revealed word of God. And that is the point that Jesus is making. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. There is an element of waiting here, as well as fulfillment of prayer. And this is the point that Jesus is making, and especially to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And I believe that to be a literal statement. This is not a comparison here. I believe that Peter is saying here, 1,000 of our years, that we count years, is only as a day. Remember that God lives in eternity. You and I live in time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We don't understand God's ways so often in his dealings with us, and especially in the area of prayer, because that's sort of the way, that's the way we have been taught from childhood, and not necessarily by those that teach us spiritual things, but the world in which we live. Immediate answer, immediate gratification. Everything is based on how quickly you can get things done, how quickly that you can reach your goal. God isn't that way. God does things on an entirely different plane. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so often that unrighteousness even has a religious tone to it. It seems good, it seems right, but it is not the truth, and there is always delusion in falsehood. Very quickly, let's go to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, where we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, continuing the theme of prayer. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That in itself is the evidence of self-righteousness. True righteousness humbles, not exalts. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this taxpayer or tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, that is, the tax collector, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The first parable about the woman and the unjust judge illustrates the need and the importance of prayer. This parable illustrates the proper attitude of prayer, and that is humility. The whole parable smells of arrogance, doesn't it? The man stands in a public place. He raises his eyes to heaven. And I the Bible doesn't say necessarily, but I believe that he prayed a fairly loud, audible prayer. He was doing it for show. Prayer in itself indicates a need. When I come to God in prayer, without saying so, I'm expressing my need. If I don't have a need, why do I come to God and pray? Second thing is that God owes us nothing. God owes us nothing. As I mentioned about the prayer request that was given, yes, this woman was a servant of the Lord. She served God. She was faithful. But God owes us nothing. Let's turn to Luke 17:10. We've already touched on this. We learned from this portion of Scripture in Luke 17:10 that even our faithful service is simply doing what is required of us. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Or as the Amplified says, "Unworthy servants possessing no merit." That's the thought. Unworthy servant possessing no merit. Not that we are not profitable. Yes, as we serve God in truth, we are profitable. But still, we possess no merit. We have not done beyond our obligation. We have merely done what was our duty to do. We have done what God laid out for us to do. Would you know how to serve God if God did not explain to you in His Word what He desires of you? No. Nobody can serve God without knowing what it is that God wants them to do. So where is the merit? Nobody can come up with I figured out all by myself how to serve God. I figured out all by myself how to please God. That doesn't happen. We serve God because He explains it in His Word. And what are we doing? We're only doing what we're told to do in the Word of God. We have no merit. Even as His children, we come to Him not on our merits, but on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't pray in our own name. If I had merits, I could come to the Lord and pray, and in my prayer in the name of Virgil Crook. You understand the fallacy here, I'm sure. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. The phrase that we just read in Luke 18:11 says that he prayed thus with himself. In closing, let's just look at that phrase a little bit. It's interesting. He prayed with himself, according to the New King James. The New English translation says this, or stood by himself and prayed like this. In other words, the phrase used here means either to or about. Either to or about. He stood by himself, or he stood alone. Goes on to say that it highlights in different ways the principal point Jesus seems to be making about the arrogance of this religious leader. He prayed to himself, but not necessarily silently, or he prayed about himself, which I think is interesting if you use that particular translation. He prayed about himself, with the connotation that the prayer was out loud for all to hear. His prayer is really a review of his moral resume, directed both at advertising his own righteousness and exposing the perversion of the tax collector. He prayed about himself. And I'm going to leave you with this. Don't raise your hand. Don't use your poker face. Don't smile. Have you ever prayed like that? I'm not even going to look at you. We would all say no, but I don't know. I think we need to examine ourselves. I thank you that I am so good, so wonderful. I'm not like the rest of the world. I'm just such a great guy. Which, you know, we can pray that way if we understand that that particular situation, if it is in our life, is because of his grace. And the Pharisee doesn't recognize it. We'll look at that more closely next Sunday. He does not give God any credit here. He just, well, he's kind of saying, how lucky you are, God, to have a guy like me on your side. That's sort of what he's saying. And if you don't understand the working of the grace of God, that's how you're going to pray, that's how you're going to feel, that's what your life is going to be all about, and it's wrong. Lord bless you. We'll leave it here this morning.